that the scriptures describe taking place, especially in Daniel chapter 9, where it didn't look like the United States was playing any role in any of that, did it? Remember, in Daniel chapter 9, the tribulation period will begin with the signing of a treaty by Israel with a bunch of Europeans, a 10-nation European federation. Europeans. Europeans have got a long history of killing Jews, don't they? They did away with about 6 million of them during the Holocaust, maybe more. But it will be the Europeans that Israel will sign a treaty with, which marks the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. Where's the United States in all of this? We asked ourselves then and now. If they're going to sign a treaty with those guys, what's happened to the relationship between Israel and us guys? Something seems to happen there, doesn't it? We don't know, we're not told, but we can only surmise that something changes between the relationship between Israel and the U.S. that marks the beginning of that tribulation period. And we don't know exactly what, we're not told, but we do know a few things that maybe help us to understand what might be going to happen. We know that lawlessness in this world is going to continue to increase. The Lord tells us that in Matthew 24. You seeing any increase in lawlessness in the world these days? I was just telling Jess before class, I was reading an article online about this guy called to tell the police he found a dead body. He called 4 times and nobody came. There ain't any police to come and investigate that kind of stuff. Police forces are being defunded and all that kind of stuff. And that's just an example. There's all kinds of stuff going on there. So lawlessness is going to increase, and we're seeing lawlessness increase every day that you turn on your TV. The Lord tells us also in Matthew 24 that Israel will be hated by all nations. Anti-Semitism will grow. It will increase. It will characterize this country as well as all others because they will be hated by all nations. Nobody will be an ally to Israel. Well, we're an ally to Israel now, aren't we? So that's going to change. And obviously not for the better. So something is going to happen to deteriorate the United States' position on the world stage. Something's going to happen to deteriorate the attitude of United States citizenry toward Israel. And we're seeing kind of trends in that general direction as we go. I think we would be naive to not expect a deterioration in spiritual liberties in this country. Because the Antichrist, the guy that's going to be running things during the tribulation period, he's going to be the arch enemy of Christianity. And by the way, one of his great and wonderful students, Karl Marx, developed a theory that is the arch enemy to Christianity, and that's Marxism. You seeing any Marxism going on in the country these days? Are you seeing any aspect of American society that is not controlled by Marxist theology and philosophy these days? Morally, we are degenerating and degrading rapidly. What God calls a lifestyle that is an abomination, Leviticus 18:22, now gets their own parade all the time. They want to have a pride parade when God calls them an abomination. How does that work, I wonder? I wonder who's right there. I wonder which group has it right. The pride group or God who says they're an abomination? So that aspect of American society, the moral fiber of the country, is deteriorating rapidly as well. So it looks like the things that we're seeing are, they fit this big question that we don't quite have an answer to of how are we going to become insignificant on the world stage so that Israel ends up signing a treaty with people that used to kill them every chance they got. Somehow or another, that's going to take place. I don't know exactly how. But the deterioration of American society in every aspect of it, not just the government, but every aspect of American society seems to fit that trend, that expected trend, that of the trend toward godlessness. And so what we see happening around us every day, unfortunately, seems to fit that picture. So don't be surprised if we continue to move in that direction. If we become, Christians become the target of this godless society, and a Marxist philosophy of government and social existence here in the United States, all of that looks like it's probably headed our way. So what's the silver lining in that dark cloud that has just floated over you there? The rapture. That's the silver lining. It just means that's that much closer. Pam and I were discussing driving down. Who's going to blow the trumpet? Who blows the trump of God? It won't be the Lord, I don't think, because he's got to call us forth, right? So somebody, whoever blew it back in Exodus, will probably be blowing it at the rapture as well. I don't know who that was. Maybe. Okay. We need a big bag of wind, right, to blow that trumpet. So that event, it just has to be closer and closer, and we will get out of here before it gets too terribly bad. I don't know how to define how bad it's going to get, but somehow or another, it will keep getting worse. I saw a survey the other day on TV. It's 47%, I believe it was, of the surveyed folks said they thought America's best was still ahead of them. America's best is still ahead of them. It ain't ahead. America's worst is ahead of them, guys. And the judgment to come and the impact on the quality of life is going to be so enormous that people will not even be able to get a decent mental grasp on it. It will all be so bad. So just keep looking up. What do we do in the meantime? If we know the world is going to deteriorate like that, what are we, God's children, what should we do? What's our role going to be? It's the same as it's always been, hasn't it? Keep on living a godly life, a sanctified life in a godless and unsanctified world. Keep being God's children in a world that is hostile to God's children. And oddly enough, our study in Corinthians is basically along that theme. That is, how should these people in Corinth live and behave? Corinth was a cesspool. Corinth was an absolute moral and spiritual sewer. And I'm being kind. I'm trying to pick words that I can use in a mixed audience. Where's Corinth at? You got a map like this in your deal. Here's Corinth right here. This map shows Paul's route on his second missionary journey. Remember, the three missionary journeys took place over a decade of roughly, let's say, 47 to 57, roughly that 10-year window there. So the second one would be, you know, maybe like around 50 or 51 or 2. And he left from his home church in Antioch, was going to go back and visit the churches that he did before. They got up in here and they didn't know what the heck to do. Didn't know where to go. So this guy from Macedonia appears to him and he says, come over here and help us, Paul. So they did. They went west up into Philippi, Remember that? Remember the great, massive amount of people that were there in Philippi awaiting Paul's arrival? Lydia and two or three of her buds sitting on a riverbank. Nobody was looking for him there. And he's probably wondering, what the heck? You called me over into this place and all I got's a handful of women. There's not even a Jewish synagogue. You remember what happened to him there? They got beat up, thrown in prison, blah, blah, blah. And then he went on down the road here to, Thessalonica was the next biggie here. And then he got ran out of there. So Paul comes down here and he's separated from his guys. And he comes down here to Athens. And now Athens was kind of like the world center of idolatry. That place was so bad that they put up an idol to an unknown god. They didn't even have a name for the guy. They say, hey, we might have missed someone, so we'll put this idol up as a collect-all and make sure we get everybody covered here. And so Paul tried to talk to them for a little bit, and he kind of took a little bit of a spiritual beat down there in Athens. Nothing good happened in Athens. So he leaves there and goes on over here to Corinth. Now, Corinth was a major city similar to Athens. It was about as wretched a hole as you could find. Lots of temple worship going on there of the various idols in place. And most of those temples were equipped with a generous supply of male and female prostitutes to assist in the temple worship in Corinth. It was a spiritual and moral dump. One author describes it like this. He says, to use the terms from American culture in describing Corinth, he says, schmoozing, massaging a superior's ego, rubbing shoulders with the powerful, pulling strings, scratching each other's back, and dragging rivals' names through the mud, all described what was required to attain success in a Corinthian society. Sounds like a real nice place, doesn't it? I mean, it wasn't any place that you would want to be. The name Corinthian came to be a synonym for prostitution. A Corinthian girl was a prostitute. So the name of the city became the name of prostitution. It was so rampant there. And in his letter, in his writing to them, he's got a number of things that he needs to warn them about. The perils of cliques and power factions, sexual immorality, idolatry, denying the resurrection of the dead, and a number of other things were all issues and problems that Paul had to deal with there. In your handout, you got a page, it's page 3, which kind of summarizes the history between Paul and this city. Paul had more interaction with and more troubles from the Corinthians than any other church that he either himself planted or just simply was trying to look over. More problems with Corinth than any other church. Here's sort of a summation of a history between Paul and this church. He founded it there in about AD 50, and we see that in Acts 18, and he stayed there about a year and a half. And we'll look at that in just a moment as to why. Then he wrote them a letter over on Ephesus on his third missionary journey. That letter is lost. We don't have that letter. We don't know what he said to them. You don't have that one in your Bible. What's that? So the very first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you don't have. Okay? So they write back to Paul from that letter, and apparently he had said some things in it that confused them a little bit, some things that had to do with associating with the godless. He said something in effect, don't associate with godless people. And they were a little confused by that and misunderstood, because who else is there, right? So they didn't quite understand what he meant there. So he writes them a second letter that you do have. That's your 1 Corinthians in your Bible. You have that letter. Paul's second letter is 1 Corinthians, in which he tries to answer some of the questions that they wrote back from his first letter that you don't have. So the content of your first letter that you have, his second letter, will be to answer questions. And there's some other stuff. We'll talk about that as we go. But a lot of that's going to be, a lot of 1 Corinthians is answering questions that they ask Paul. Questions about marriage, divorce, about Christian liberties. We'll see all this when we get into it. But he was going to spend a good bit of your 1 Corinthians, his second one, answering those questions. All right, then he gets word that, hey, these guys over in Corinth, they're kind of stinkers. They're misbehaving over there. They got some stuff going on that needs to be corrected, and they're not really doing too good a job. And so he says, I'm going to go visit these guys again and straighten out some of those problems. And so he does. He goes back and visits them again a second time. And they dump on him. They treat him badly. Say, Paul, we didn't ask you to come over here. Get out of here. So he refers to that visit as a painful one. It did not go well. This ain't the Philippians, where he's thanking them for his financial support and stuff like that. They're flat dumping on him. So, he writes another letter, his third letter from Ephesus, and he apparently was very heavy-handed in that, because he wished he hadn't written it afterwards. He apparently blasted them pretty good. After he gets away from there with his skin, he writes them back, and he wished he hadn't. You don't have that one either. You don't have the first one he wrote, and you don't have the third one that he wrote. Probably just as well, because it sounds like from what we know, that third one was pretty rough. He blasted them pretty good. So he sends Titus back to check on things, and catches up with him later and learns that that letter that Paul wished he hadn't written actually was fairly effective. It kind of helped to straighten the guys out. So his third letter, the second one you don't have, actually was a little bit effective, and it turned out to be okay, probably a good one that he wrote. So he writes another one. A fourth letter, you have this one, that's 2 Corinthians. And in that one, he spends most of his time defending his apostleship. So when we get into our second book, most of the content of the second book is a defense of Paul's apostleship by Paul. And that's a shame that a guy has to spend that much time and effort defending himself before these people, when he was their apostle. He was there to help them and so on. So you've got letter 2 and 4, and we don't have 1 and 3. So he visits him one more time, and he wrote Romans, by the way, on this visit here. So here's a summary of this history between them. He's visited him 3 times, and he's written him 4 letters. You have letter 2 and 4. You don't have 1 and 3. So you got 1 Corinthians, his second letter, and 2 Corinthians, his fourth letter, and 3 visits. What other churches he spent that much time working on, laboring at? Nothing like that. So this is a group of people that need some help. If you knew the history of Corinth, one might ask oneself, why in the heck would anybody plant a church in that hellhole? All of that spiritual digression, regression going on there, all of the moral problems that existed in that community, like that one guy was describing there before, you know, just a place where you, everybody just tried to do what they could to get ahead, and trampling over each other in the process was perfectly fine. Why in the world would you pick that place? Why not pick a nice city where there's lots of nice people there? Well, we're talking about the Greco-Roman world here, so you tell me a nice city where there's lots of nice people, okay? You're going to struggle with that definition. There ain't any nice cities in the Greco-Roman world. They're all sort of like this place. They are a sewer of humanity. Why plant a city, why plant a church there, I wonder? Well, Paul was pretty beat down by the place, it appears, and so the Lord appeared to him when he was in Corinth, Acts chapter 18. And he says in verse 9, the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision. The Lord actually appeared to Paul to kind of shore him up, encourage him. He says, do not be afraid any longer. So apparently Paul was quite fearful in that place. Don't be afraid any longer. Go on speaking and do not be silent. Keep on trucking, Paul, here in Corinth. But Lord, I got my bags packed. I'm ready to get out of this place. This place stinks. I want out. And Lord said, no. Keep on working because I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Who the heck is that? Who are the many people that God has in Corinth? Has he got him a little underground church there somewhere that he wants to bring to the surface? Who are these people? Well, they're just exactly like you and me and everybody else in their lost state. They're godless, lost people that he has elected. Oh, wow. Why did I have to bring that word up? Many people will swear to you that there is no such thing as election. Ephesians chapter 1, I beg your pardon? In Ephesians chapter 1, we have the summation of God's plan of redemption for fallen man. Each member of the Godhead does a work in that plan. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of the Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. God the Father's work in his plan of redemption for mankind is that he chooses, he elects who he wants to become a member of his family. The many people that God told Paul that he had there in Corinth are the elect that God has put there. They don't know it. You didn't know you were elect before you were saved, did you? Did you have a yellow stripe painted up your back that said you were elect? No, you didn't know. Nobody knows. God knows. And said, Paul, I want you to harvest these folks into my family, even from this stink hole. And Paul could have said, reasonably so, well, Lord, it's such an uphill battle to bring people like this into the fold. And the Lord would have said something to the effect, but Paul, I build differently than you do. I build with the power to change the heart of man. These people now who are prostitutes, all these other moral and spiritual deprived folks that we could name in some way or another, I'm going to change them. I'm going to change their hearts. And the blood of the Savior can make the vilest sinner clean. So what appears to us to be an absolute waste of a place to plant a church and to try to bring people into the fold, God says, I can take care of that. I can change these people, and I'm going to. So, Paul, you keep on trucking, because I got a bunch of folks here that I want to bring to saving faith in this stinky, horrible city. And that's the way God does things. That's the way He builds. He can't pick the good and the righteous and bring them into the fold, because there are no good and righteous. We're all lost sinners condemned to hell, aren't we? So He uses us as we are, and He brings us into His family of children because of the power that is in the gospel message. And that's the message that Paul is, of course, entrusted to take to these folks. So,
Don, what was the verse that says elected?
That says what now?
The elected.
Oh, that's Ephesians 3. Excuse me, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4.
1, 3, and 4.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, in that He has chosen us in Him before the foundations of the world. That's the role of God the Father. God the Son provides the redemption in that plan, and the Holy Spirit provides the sealing of us in that plan. So all three of them did a great and miraculous work on behalf of mankind to put together the plan of redemption. And the Corinthians are going to be benefactors of that plan of redemption, just like we all are at some point in time. So how's He going to write this letter, this first one that we have? Remember, they wrote Him some questions. So we know there's going to be some answers in there, but He doesn't jump right into the answers first. He deals with some problems they're having there first. There's bad divisions going on in that church. And He deals with that first. Then when He kind of feels like maybe He's covered that well enough, then He starts answering questions. And we'll see those questions. They're practical questions. Marital issues, liberties and responsibilities, spiritual gifts, church order. You ladies got any hats? Hang on to your hat till we get through about chapter 9 and 10 and 11 along and through there. You may need that sucker. Probably not, but we'll talk about that as we go. Then He's going to talk about, after He answers their questions, He's going to talk about the concept of resurrection. This will be our best, most thorough doctrinal treatment of the doctrine of resurrection that we have anywhere. 1 Corinthians 15. So we'll see that as well. So it's a bit of a variety package. It is stemming in some ways from what is really pretty bad behavior on the part of the Corinthians in a variety of ways, morally, spiritually, doctrinally in some ways. But it is essentially, it deals with the same question we left off our little earlier discussion with. That is, well, what should we do as God's children in a rapidly deteriorating and morally degenerate world? And the answer back to them is the same answer we give to ourselves, and that is we keep on living godly lives, sanctified lives, set-apart lives in a world that is controlled by Satan and his principles, and it will be brought to an end soon. But that's their job, and that will be our job. So any questions or comments about the nature of the city and the letters that Paul is writing? It looks like there's a little tension in there, doesn't it? I mean, he visits them three times, writes four letters, one of which he wished he hadn't even written. It was so rough. This ain't exactly, as I say, a doctrinal treatise on the church like Ephesians is, or a summation of justification by faith like Romans is, or a thank you letter like Philippians is, or a correction of a few misunderstandings like Thessalonians is about the resurrection and the rapture. It's none of that. This is, hey, you guys, straighten up. You're a mess. And so that's kind of what we're going to see. Questions about anything before we launch our boat? Okay. You've got some outlines and some note pages in your handout. If you want to make notes on them, I just threw them in there to give you something to write them on. It doesn't matter. You can follow any outline, any guide that you want to. It isn't terribly important, but give you something to take notes on if you want to. Okay. Let's pop the top on this book. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. What's an apostle? Paul defines his job as an apostle. What is an apostle? A male epistle? I beg your pardon?
A representative of Christ.
I like that answer. Carol says it's a representative of Christ, an agent, a spokesperson, a mouthpiece of the Savior. So when Paul speaks to these people as an apostle, he's talking on behalf of his boss, our Savior. How many people can make that statement that he is a spokesperson for the Son of God? There's a few apostles, but not very many, were there? Handful. No, this guy is a spokesperson. Well, why doesn't everybody just assign themselves that role? I mean, there's all kinds of people today that'd be happy to tell you exactly what Jesus would do in this particular situation. They can speak for him with no problem whatsoever. They've never studied a book in their life, but they can talk for Jesus. They think they're apostles, don't they? Why don't everybody just assign themselves that role? Because you can't. You have to be called as an apostle. God has to give you that job. God has to say to you, go speak to these people on my behalf. And if he does, then you can. But if he hasn't called you to that job, you ain't an apostle. It takes the will of God to make you one. And Paul has been made that one. Paul has been called by God as a spokesperson of Jesus Christ by God's will. And he's got a bud there with him. This guy's name is Sosthenes. That sounds like a Greek name, doesn't it? Sosthenes. He was it appears from other scripture places, he was the head of the synagogue there in Corinth. And he kind of took a little bit of a physical beat down by associating with Paul and believing the gospel himself. So he looks like perhaps a Jewish head of a synagogue who comes to believe the gospel, and he gets thrown out of the place. Well, he's with Paul now over in Ephesus when he writes this letter back. So he's with him there. That was a case where a good little beat down might have actually saved a guy's soul, huh? Over time. And he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. This is a little bit of an odd expression here, isn't it, the church of God? Usually Paul refers to the churches at the church as the church of Jesus Christ, those who are in Christ Jesus at wherever he's writing. But here he associates the church there not only with the Savior, but with God the Father as well. So it's God's church. And it doesn't hurt for us to all have that reminder from time to time, does it? Sometimes we think the church is ours. Sometimes the leadership of local churches think the church is theirs. But that collection of believers there in Corinth, they belong to God. They're his children. It is the church of God to which Paul is writing here. And to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. What does sanctified mean? Set apart. Saint, sanctified, holy, all come from the same root word, which means set apart. These people in Corinth that he's writing to, they've been set apart. Yep. They need to be set apart, didn't they? Because what they were a part of before God set them apart was kind of like we might call the scum of the earth. They were bad. Is that me? Oh, okay. Oh, okay. I thought I recognized that little jingle. Hers is the same one.
Is it possible, if you have not been exposed to any kind of faith, that we could all be running around doing really bad stuff, though?
That's exactly what we would be. Yeah. If we had not been brought to faith, if we had not been born again, given the new nature of God, the Holy Spirit, to indwell us, that's exactly what we would be doing. We'd be living in the same kind of sin they were. There's nothing to pull us out of that. You have no draw. No, you can't. You remember the Jesus movement in the late 60s and 70s? Remember that nonsense going on out in Southern California? Those crazy people thought that you could find God by taking a bunch of hallucinogenic mind-altering drugs, LSD and stuff like that. That's how they pursued finding God in life, was through mind-altering drugs. That was about as ridiculous an approach as you could possibly get, but Satan can convince people of anything. But yes, without some kind of a empowerment, a new birth empowerment, we'd be doing exactly the same thing.
Are we still sinners?
Beg pardon?
Are we still sinners?
Oh, yes. Yeah, you're still sinners, but now you got two natures. You got an old nature, an old sin nature that's vying for your attention, and you got a new nature, the Spirit of God, which is vying for your attention. How you live your life depends on which one of those two natures you submit to. If you submit to the old one, you'll live your life in sin and in personal destruction. If you submit to the new one, you will live your life in Christ righteously and be an object of glorifying him through your life. So you don't ever lose that old nature at the new birth. What you lose is having to be held in its power and sway, because now you got a new nature, the Spirit of God, to help pull you toward godly living instead of that one.
Well, you just said to help pull you toward. You're never perfect.
Oh, no.
Oh, no.
No, unfortunately, that old nature never goes away till the rapture.
I can attest.
That's right. If anybody thinks you lose your old nature when you're born again, just ask yourself, have you sinned since you were born again?
Yeah.
Kind of answers a question for you that you still got that old nature around, don't you?
David Jeremiah says there are two kinds of people. There are sinners, and there are sinners saved by grace.
Yeah, that makes sense. Uh-huh. Yep.
And that's the difference.
Yep. Something struck my mind I was going to mention, and it's got away from me here, but probably not that important.
It'll come.
It'll come back someday. Don't worry about another time. Okay. So, everybody, Paul is extending his letter not just to the people at Corinth, but he calls them that have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Saints, What's that mean? If sanctified means set apart, what do saints mean? Set apart. Same thing. Yeah. Saints are sanctified. The set apart are the set apart by calling. We've been set apart by God by His calling. That election that we see there in Ephesians chapter 1, God selected us to become His children. Put us on a path to sonship, and you can never get off of it. You're going to be his child whether you want to be or not. By God's calling. And He includes all other people who are born again also, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So we're united together with believers everywhere. We have all been set apart. These people in Corinth that God is going to bring into His family, one might argue from a human perspective at first, these guys ain't set apart. They're total wrecks. They're messes. But yeah, they are. They're set apart too. God's got many people in that place, He said. And He's going to bring them all into the fold. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I wonder, is it possible that those who have not been called, who are not sanctified, who are not set apart, can they be the recipients of God's grace? Can Paul pray that the godless and the lost of this world be the recipients of God's grace? There's a sense in which perhaps the saving grace could be sent their way, if indeed they are one of the elect, one of the called. But our normal gracious power for living a gracious life, that only gets extended to the believers, the believing community.
Well, there's something called common grace.
Yeah, there's that.
When you start.
Sure, like it rains on your yard, it rains on your neighbor's yard too, doesn't it? Even if your neighbor might be a non-believer and you're a believer, he gets rain too. Yeah, there's that. So you could answer the question, well, yeah, maybe it can be. But grace for living that he's talking about here, I think, is only ours. It only gets given to us believers. The world may be personally nice at times, but it's not going to be gracious. Believers can be gracious, and believers can be stinkers too, but, by the way. Really bad. But grace in general is a benefit that we enjoy as Christians. So that's the intro. That's, hey, it's me, Paul. I'm always impressed when Paul doesn't have a last name, does he? He was so well known, he didn't need a last name. He's just Paul. Paul the Apostle, that's right. I guess you know you've arrived in the Christian community when all you need is one name, and everybody knows who you are. And that's him. So he's going to write this letter to these guys. This is letter number 2 now. There's a bunch of questions on Paul's plate, and he will get to those in a minute. But before he does, he wants to express his thanksgiving for them. Let's see here. Well, I tell you what. Let's stop here. Let's don't run through this Thanksgiving real quick. We ain't got that many minutes left. What's on your mind? You don't know much yet of what he's going to say because he hadn't gotten into it yet, but you know he's going to answer a bunch of their questions. You know he's having some trouble with these guys. They're a little bit rough. They're rough on him. He wrote them a letter, and he said to them in that letter, hey, don't be associating with these non-believer types out there and these godless people. And they wrote back to him and said, Paul, where are these people that we can't associate with then? We can't seem to find the righteous people that we're to associate with. And so they didn't understand his point. He's going to make that clear enough to them. He's talking about, you know, don't kind of being yoked together with non-believer types and that sort of thing. And he'll clear that up in his letter. So he just hasn't gotten to it yet. He's getting ready to answer their questions. So any questions or comments about anything we've seen so far in this letter? Quite a history between him and them that results in this summation here. Three visits and four letters. No other church got quite that much attention from Paul. And it was a struggle. As you can see, when we get into that second letter and see his defense of his apostleship, you have to pretty much conclude, well, they were giving him a pretty good earful. But we'll see all that. Pat threw down her notebook in disgust. Any other questions or comments from anybody? Yeah, Jerry.
My only comment is I have friends who were raised in the church. They raised their children in the church, and they're very distraught because their kids have denied any kind of religion. All I've told them is that I will pray for them and their children. But to me, that is a very concerning thing.
Yeah, and understandably so. I mean, you don't ride anybody's coattail into heaven. You have to believe the gospel message yourself. Parents can be godly folk, and children can be very rebellious. Now, sometimes they're saved, and they're just rebellious, saved children. That can be the case, too. Sometimes they're not saved. But it can kind of be any concoction you can think of. And I think you're doing the only thing you can do. It'll take the new birth, the change of heart, by the power of God to bring those children in line with their parents' belief, indeed, if they are saved. And you can't do nothing but pray for their behalf, their well-being.
And there's always a chance. Absolutely.
Yes, absolutely. Never. I don't think there's ever a case where it is wrong to pray for somebody's salvation.
Well, and for Paul.
I beg your pardon?
Paul didn't come around real early in life.
No, absolutely, yeah. But he had to get beat down pretty good up there on that Damascus Road, didn't he? Yeah. Oh, and the family, prime target. Destroy the family and you destroy the society of man. That's right. If you can disrupt family unity and family life, he's done a real good job of destruction there.
And how many Christian families do you have that you know that have real heartache because of a husband or a wife or a child? The rebellion's there.
Yeah, the family ought to always remain at kind of the top of our prayer list, that God would protect that family, build a hedge around that family, and keep those children in the fold instead of being exposed to all the stuff they're exposed to.
Right.
Any other questions or comments?
Well, Franklin Graham was rebellious.
Who's that?
Franklin.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, he's a good example, isn't he? He seems to have come around, though, hasn't he? Franklin has.
I'd say.
Yeah, he's become a very admirable guy. Okay, well, listen, we'll let you roll. Good to see you all again. As far as I know, we're in business again next week. I'll yell at you if we're not, so we'll look forward to seeing you then. Just watch your step getting in and out of this place, guys. Trip hazards everywhere. What's that?
I couldn't get through it before the construction, so you know it's hard.
Yeah,
now.
I know it. That's right. What you up to, gal?
I'm off your email list again. I had to call Walter this morning, track calling you, but no one answered the phone. But
your nail didn't come back.
I got it before the break, but I didn't get anything saying we're starting up today. Wasn't sure, so I didn't get it.
Are you checking your spam?
Oh, I didn't check.
Maybe it's getting put over there. I'm sorry?
We are so surrounded by Christians in everyday life that we forget what it's like to not be.
Mm.
We have a family that joined me. Nine-year-old child, all of the same. I had no money, no nothing, and everybody, and I believe they were all Christians, hear them, that we're not used to hearing.